My wife said I can do this. And I, as you probably know, some of you, I don't wear a tie because God never gave me a neck. It's great to be with you this morning. And what a morning it is. What a summer it's been, hasn't it? Isn't that great? I mean, what a great hot summer we've had. And I love the hot weather, but the thing that always gets to me is the humidity. You ever notice that about humidity? When it's really hot and it's humid, it feels even hotter. But if it's cool and it's humid, it feels even colder. Works pretty good for those of you that are smaller. And you know, they keep telling us we have record temperatures. Every time I hear that, you know, I wonder, what's that mean, record temperatures, right? Well, most records, of course, have been established in the last 100 years. We didn't really, there isn't a lot of information that was kept officially prior to the last 100 years. And so everything we get is compared for the last 100 years. And I don't know what happened before that. I guess it doesn't count today. But the last 100 years basically defines what normal is, I guess. You know, we hear about lake levels. One thing that I always enjoy is when I hear people say, well, you know, the lake level in Lake Superior is the lowest it's been in 80 years. It's because of global warming, you know. I say, well, what happened 80 years ago? Was it global warming then? Maybe. I work at Algoma University as an administrator there, and I always say that the Lord has a sense of humor because he put me in amongst all these brilliant people, and I've been humble ever since. And I have a lot of brilliant friends, too. I know that I enjoy the company of many of them many times, and I enjoy the good things that they have to share with me, and hopefully I can lean on them to help me to figure out some of this stuff today. But, you know, some people say that history has a habit of repeating itself, that history, geography, you know, the weather, things that happen in the world are cyclical. They kind of go around. And what I wanted to talk about today is kind of interesting that way, because most people who know me, who've been to this chapel, I've had fellowship for the last many years, will probably remember me as the guy that, you know, was more rebellious of a type of Christian. And here I am now, 58 years old? Yeah, I think I'm 58. I have to check with the boss. And, you know, now I'm finding out that I'm really old school. I'm not as young as I used to be, and I'm not as young as I thought I was. But that doesn't matter. I still take all kinds of chances, and my wife gets mad at me, but that's okay. But what I want to talk about today is old school, about what we think old school is, and I'll get into that in a minute. Just going back to working at Algoma University, I've been there for about 26 years, and it's been a real pleasure to be around so many super intelligent people. And the good news is that most of it hasn't rubbed off. I'm still the same old fool I've always been. But one of the things I've really noticed in working with them is that when you work with really, really smart people, you get a lot of really good information. But sometimes that information that you get is a little bit skewed, and I find it a little difficult. They tell me that we're living in a real wonderful age, that we're really privileged to live in this age, because this is kind of an age of enlightenment. And I don't know. I see so many brilliant minds there, and they tell us that we've made such huge advances over the last 100 years. You know, the more answers they have to the questions, the more questions I have for their answers. I'm not sure if we're that enlightened. One thing I've noticed, they don't often like my questions, but they seem to want to justify being able to qualify the questions in order to judge which question really has academic merit and is congruent to the theories that they're investigating. So in other words, I've always been a disturber, and I still am. But anyways, we have a lot of really interesting arguments, conversations at work, and course, I've in the, all the years I've been there in my office, I always have a couple of Bible verses up there, and for some people that really bothers them, but they're still there. But according to many of these brilliant people that I work with, you know, they believe quite firmly and aggressively that we've evolved. And many of them feel that we've evolved beyond our need for blind belief or faith in God. And today, society is brought into that perception because it fits with the whole me-first attitude. I mean, I don't think there's an ad on TV or in a billboard or in a magazine anywhere that you can't put me first in there, because everything is about me first. You got to buy that car because it's going to be good for you. You got to buy that perfume because it's good for you. You got to buy these clothes because it's going to make you look good. And everything is about you. You know, you got to take that trip because, you know, you need it. You need all these things. And we're such an age of consuming things. And when you consume all these things for yourselves, I'm not sure that we really are in an age of enlightenment. I'm kind of more convinced that we're in an age of selfishness. Maybe it's selfish enlightenment. I don't know. I'm not much of a philosopher, but it seems to me that there's some things that they're teaching today that are supposed to be better or smarter than the things we learned yesterday, but I'm not really sure that that's true. But, you know, within ourselves, we do find some answers. If we look around, we don't need somebody to tell us the answers, because within ourselves, if we search ourselves, it's true. We can find out some of these answers to the mysteries that surround us. And I believe God has given us that ability. And you know what the Bible calls mysteries? It's interesting. The Bible calls the amazing truths. The amazing truths of the Bible are often referred to as mysteries, because these truths require faith to believe and to understand. And in some of these truths, they'll test our faith to believe and to understand. And this is really the crux of the matter. I mean, where we place our faith really defines our perspective, our focus, what we are directing ourselves towards. It's very foundational. It's without faith, we can't accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. John 3:16 obviously says that for God so loved the world that whosoever believeth should not perish but have everlasting life. Two very important words in there. Whosoever, meaning anyone, and who believe. You have to have faith. But many of us who have proclaimed to have a personal relationship with Christ, we still struggle with our faith sometimes. We don't rely on it to be in control today. God sometimes lets us carry on. We heard this morning about how God sometimes gives us enough rope to hang ourselves. Well, sometimes God, even Christians, he'll give you enough leeway that you can get yourself in a lot of trouble. And so you have to ask yourself, like, who's really in control of my life today? Is God, as a born-again believer, is God in control of my life, or am I trying to control my life? And that's what I want to really get into today. I want to talk about us as spiritual beings. It's interesting that this morning at Breaking of Bread, we were talking about how our souls and how it is well with our souls and how personal God was with us. And one of the mysteries of the Bible, or mysteries of some of the biblical teachings that we've heard, and I remember the old-time preacher saying it, is, you know, that we're born with a hole in our heart. We're born with this hole in the middle of our beings that needs to be filled. And this empty spot, it'll either fit God or it'll fit ourselves and the things of the earth that we desire. And I'm more convinced of this truth now, after being a Christian for 37 years, than I ever was. I believe it's true. And I think it's part of perception. It's our perception that affects our beliefs. Most of us, I think, would agree that we're human bodies with a soul or a spirit within us. Interestingly, I found out through some research that some academics have actually gotten into some serious research into this idea of a soul. And they found physical proof that when someone dies, there's a distinct loss of weight that they associate that can't be associated with anything physiologically. And they can only attribute it to the separation of the spirit from the body. And they call this study noetic science. And it's interesting, there's a full discipline of it now, I believe, at the University of New York. And there's a whole lot of interest in it, especially I think it was Dan Brown in his last book referred to it in his book. And so there's a lot of New Age interest in it. And I find it really interesting looking at their website. They talk about some of the research studies they've done. And interesting, they put one of the research studies they did was they took 20 people with AIDS, and they took, I can't remember how many there were, but a whole group, maybe 100 or so people, and they asked these people to pray for 10 of these 20 people with AIDS. And the other 10 were left without anybody to pray for them, unless they had some on their own. But this was supposed to be a clinical study, and they watched the results. Then in another study, they took 20 people who were recovering from heart problems, heart attacks. And again, they took 10 of them, and they gave these names to about 100 people, and asked them to pray for these 10 people who were recovering from heart problems, and 10 were on their own. Interestingly, in both examples, they found that the people with AIDS, and those 10 people with AIDS, and the 10 people with heart problems who were prayed for, healed way better than the other ones. As a matter of fact, in the ones that were, the 10 that were with the heart problems, all 10 of them had a complete recovery, where 3 of the other ones died. I mean, that's interesting stuff, right? And you'd think, wow, somebody has finally taken an approach, an academic approach, to prove that we have a soul, and that our soul is connected to a more powerful spiritual being. But you know, unfortunately, when you look into what they're doing and what they're up to, it's almost like the old parlor trick of them, if you mind bending the spoon. That's what they seem to be looking at when it comes down to the basis of it. They do say that they believe that our thoughts can actually produce mass. That's what they say. That's what their research is based on. It's an amazing thing, because if you think about what that means, if you think about what they're saying and what they're researching, it means that our spiritual thoughts can actually create substance from nothing. Well, anybody hear about the missing link? Our spiritual thoughts can create something from nothing. I was amazed when I first heard this, but you know, you read on and you find out that just like normal, man puts his hand in the cookie jar and makes his own conclusions and he messes it all up. But the problem, again, is perception. They believe that we have this power in ourselves, you see, that's the problem. They think that every human being has this power in ourselves. So if you take that a step further, then what they're saying is that, you know, every human being is God. We're each a God. And what their basis, their presumptions are, is that, you know, if we can get enough people to think the same thought or pray the same prayer, maybe even everybody in a whole world at one particular point in time that they could do that, then there could be these miraculous healings, or there could be this change, and the world is all going to be a better place. Interesting. But is it true? I don't know why these brilliant people are so blind that they can't see God. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon said that they are so wise that they sometimes become fools. The Bible said God chooses the foolish of this world to confound the wise. But God is definitely a supreme spiritual being, a real person, one who has power to make all that happen by himself. Wouldn't you think these intelligent people could just look beyond themselves for a while and see that their research is actually proving that God thought the world into substance and matter from nothing? Remember the Genesis account of creation? God created the world in 6 days. He thought about it, and it was there. Could be some connections there. Now, if that could be part of their research, imagine what great things they could discover. And then when we read about how God breathed life into Adam, I sometimes think he breathed a little bit of himself into him. So we have in us, because we were created in the image of God, just that little breath of God in us that gives us life. And that's what creates that desire, that void, that makes us need something more to fill that void. What happens when we humans pray? Is it possible that we enter into a spiritual dimension that communicates with a spiritual God who is real and is actually in control of this universe that we live in? Is this universe really a part of intelligent design? And if God could create the world and all that's in it, and if he could make life out of nothing, and then imagine what he could do for you, do you think he might have a plan for your life? If he can plan all this, all those complications, do you think he can plan something out for your life? I think this is a wonderful concept. Maybe the Bible, which has been teaching the same wisdom for thousands of years, is actually true. Maybe this God of the Bible really is who he says he is. And maybe he hasn't changed for 1,000 years. But mankind, God's creation, keeps doing the same things and getting into the same troubles and sinning over and over again throughout history. Maybe these last 100 years aren't as phenomenal as we thought. Could it all be part of a master plan? Or just maybe the Bible and the truths it tells makes a whole lot of sense when you really just think about it. Is this really old school thinking? Or is it just plain old good sense? Man's perception of old school thinking has a lot to do with history. And you know, when I was young and I used to read the history books, I used to think this was absolute fact. I rely on it so heavily. And then, you know, when I found out that there were some errors in it, I really felt betrayed. But then when I got to work at a university with a bunch of people that wrote history books, I found out that a lot of history is written by the people's perception who write it. And it's slightly shaded. Some interesting things one of the things I always liked was when I was younger, I always read about the Roman Empire, the rise and the fall of the Roman Empire. It has nothing to do with me being Italian. Yeah, it does. Anyways, I liked reading about the Roman Empire. I thought that was cool. But one of the things I learned, for instance, when you read in the history books, just take one little instant. I got a lot of really good Scottish friends. Yeah, I love to kid them, but they're so kiddable. Anyways, one of the things I really like to read about is Hadrian's Wall. And the Roman Empire, of course, you know, it ruled the world. Of course, they were the best. They ruled the world. They had the strongest army. I love watching that movie Gladiator. You know, at the beginning, these fools are all in the forest, all trying to fight and psych everybody out, and these Roman soldiers just stand there waiting. And when the right time comes, Russell Crowe says, okay, let all hell loose. And they just annihilate these people, right? Because they were organized. They had the best equipment. They had trained soldiers. They had trained leaders. They were just no match for any army in the world. And it was really neat. But then when they went to England and met the Mungikicks, that's when things changed. And, you know, at the time of Hadrian's Wall, it was, of course, Emperor Hadrian that was in charge. And he thought he could just go walk through England and take it all. And if you read the history books, the history books are really wild because they say, well, you know, he got all the great parts of England and he conquered them all and he got up to the north there in that place that's called Scotland. And really, it wasn't economically feasible for them to go any farther. So they figured they'd just build this wall and keep the Scots out. That would be good enough. So they built a 120-kilometer wall big enough for a road on top with gates in it and these towers, and they manned it 24 hours a day because it wasn't economically feasible. Then you see, you know, you read a little bit about folklore, and folklore is also history, but it may not be the kind of history that gets into the history books, but it's kind of stuff that one person tells the son, and the son tells the son, and it goes on for years and years. And one story in folklore is that there was a group of Scottish-type people called the Picts, and the Picts were the most fearsome guerrilla warriors you ever saw in your life, and they just annihilated this Roman army. This Roman army, they were up there, they were getting beat to a pulp. These Picts were just cutting them apart. And finally, the emperor says, enough, build a wall, keep them out. We don't want to go any farther. So who do you believe? Was it because it wasn't economically feasible, or was it a really healthy retreat? You think of it today. You know, my daughter worked in a Christian school, Christian American school, in the Dominican Republic, and she teaches history. So she came home one year and says, you know, Dad, they teach that the Americans won the War of 1812. And I said, well, who wrote the history books? She's an American. I said, well, there you go. You know, living in Sault Ste. Marie, we should be very sensitive to that because we were a big part of the War of 1812 here. And the interesting part is, I have a cottage on St. Joseph's Island. Well, Fort St. Joseph sent out some canoes, and they had some native people and some soldiers in there, and the British soldiers, and they rode down to Fort Mackinac on Mackinac Island. And Fort Mackinac was brilliantly built, facing south, with no defense on the north side, because there was a whole island there. So they just landed on the north side, walked over the island, walked right into the fort, and took it over. That was part of the reason why Canada won the war, or the British allies won the War of 1812, because we weren't Canada yet, not until 1867. But anyways, make a long story short, you know, you look at the way the islands are and the Canadian-American border, it just makes this crisscross up and through and all that. And the Americans look at that and say, well, we won because, you know, we got more land than we had before. So, in their eyes, they won the War of 1812. But they lost. So much so that even, you know, there was a group that went down, and you don't hear this too much in their history books, but they went down and they burnt the White House. That's why it's the White House now, because it wasn't white before, but after they burnt it, they painted it white. But they don't want to hear that. That's not really very prominent in their history books. The other thing they don't tell you is that they were so upset by all that, they sent a crew up here and they burnt down Fort St. Joseph, and we weren't even at war with them. What is that history? Is it a history that is well-defined and is well thought out, or is it from somebody's perspective? You just got it from my perspective. It may not be true. I'd check it out if I were you. But our perceptions are extremely important. How we interpret information, our environment, our circumstances, and our wants and needs is very important to how we live. I once asked my father-in-law, not a few years ago, and he was about 84 at the time, I said, you know, Dad, you've been living for 84 years. You talk about how you used to, you know, use a horse and a buggy. And now you've got a car, and we've got computers, and we've got cell phones, all this. Isn't that amazing, all the things that have happened in your lifetime? And he says, son, I want to tell you a story. He's back in 1920, he says, I was going to Sunday school. And I had to go to Sunday school because I had to tune the violins, because in Sunday school we learned how to play violin. So I was the only one that knew how to do it, so I had to go early and tune the violins. And all my friends who were teenagers at the time said, come on, Don, we got to go out and play. It's a beautiful, sunny day. Come on out and play. And he says, no, I have to do this. I have to go to Sunday school. This is my job. It's what I got to do. And then after Sunday school was over and he walked out and his friends were there, he said, oh, Donald, you missed it. He says, what? He says, we saw something that we've never seen before, and you know what? You're never going to see it again. You went to Sunday school and you missed it. He said, well, what was it? He said, we saw an airplane. And so he said to me, son, nothing is new. Everything repeats itself. Life is like that. Just be thankful for every moment you have. My father-in-law taught me a lot. He was a father I didn't have. And his wisdom came from this book, came from the Bible. And I appreciate him very much. You know, Marilyn and I celebrated our 36th wedding anniversary this past June. And I think it was on the 28th. Just kidding. You know, they say that as you get old, the first thing that starts to go is your memory. But I keep forgetting what the second thing is. But anyways, a few people, a few of the younger friends I have, were generally impressed that here Marilyn and I have been married for 36 years. They thought, boy, that's pretty rare in today's society. You know, you're probably looking forward to your 50th or 60th, the way you guys are going. They said to me, you know what, I'll just be happy if I can make 37. It's just 1 year at a time. I don't take any of that for granted. But that kind of makes me old school, I guess. You know, this week, to remind you of that, we were at camp. I had a vacation this week, and I was putting siding on our sauna. And I work for Algoma University. I build all their buildings and stuff, and I'm in charge of all that. And I'm in charge of doing things right and being safe. And if people aren't safe, I kick them off the property, things like that. Some electricians I know fell off ladders. I wouldn't let them do that if I was there. But anyways, here I am putting siding on this thing, and I can't quite reach the top part. I'm having trouble, and my knees are sore, and I can't get the ladder on the right thing. So I put the ladder on top of a pile of wood. And my wife says, "That's stupid. You're not supposed to do that. You should know better." And I should, and guess what? I fell. Ladder came down, I came down. So I'm lying on the ground. I'm thinking, okay. Is my knee okay? Yeah, that's all right. I can move my arms, fingers. No, I'm all right. And she comes over and says, "Have you had a heart attack?" And I said, "No." She said, "Well, I can get up. Finish the siding." Now, I've embellished that story a little bit at the expense of my wife. But the moral of the story is that, you know, sometimes we fall down. We all fall down. We do stupid things. Things we should know better than not to do. But we got to get back up. So I want to read to you, it's actually a daily bread. It's a daily bread that was a few weeks ago that when I was thinking about what I was going to speak of today really hit me hard and reminded me of what I wanted to say today. And it was from July 12th, and it was written by Dave Brannan. And if you would please forgive me, I'd like to just read it to you. "As we hurtle through the first part of this new century, we see an increase in people questioning time-honored standards. This was plainly detailed recently by a teen pop star, a girl who professed faith in Jesus. While discussing standards for modesty and how she dresses, she discounted criticism of her skimpy clothing by saying, 'Well, that's just old school thinking.' This young woman is both right and wrong. In a sense, she's right. The standards of dress for Christians are old school. They were written down more than 2,000 years ago. But her attitude that suggests ancient standards can be set aside is wrong. In the truest sense, the principles of the Bible are not old as much as they are timeless. While written ages ago, they are still fresh and applicable today. As to the question of modesty, when the Bible says women should adorn themselves in modest apparel, it is still true today that we shouldn't dress to draw attention to ourselves. A more general principle, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed," Romans 12 and 2. This is a 2011 command that can guide and question how we live. So whether you're a pop star or a pew sitter, don't worry about being old school if what you're doing is done according to the book. I'd like to read Romans 12, verses 1 to 3, if we could, together, please. Romans 12, 1 to 3. Should be up on the screen. Great. You're a good man, Chris. I don't care what Darren says about you. Romans 12, 1 to 3 says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body and many members, and all these members do not have all these same functions, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So how do we live? When people ask me how we live, I always refer to Micah chapter 6. I love that verse. Micah 6 and verse 8 says, he has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You know, this Bible can be very simple, or it can be very complicated, depending on how you make it. It's all in your perception. It's all in your focus. That's a very simple statement. But the depth of it? How deep is that? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your Lord. God's perspective. Let's just stop for a second, and I want to pray and ask God if he will help us. Heavenly Father, we've been considering many things about this world and about this age and about ourselves. And I pray right now, dear Lord, that you would be with each one here, each one of us, and me too, and help us to be honest with ourselves and with our thinking. Help us to clear our minds and to listen to what you might be saying to us through your word and the scriptures, not my words, Lord, that they might be wrong. But I pray that your words through your Bible, through your written word, might speak to those here today, and might help us to understand better what our relationship with you should be, whether we have a relationship or whether we need a relationship. Lord, I pray that you would touch the hearts of everyone here, that you would find that void and fill it with your Holy Spirit, that they might see, that we might see you, that we might perceive you in us, that we might perceive your truths, and that we might have faith in the reality of Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Just a little while ago, as I was preparing for this message, I read an interview that Del Tackett, who is a focus on the family, I guess he's a retired, I mean, I don't know if he's retired, but he's a professor. Another absolutely interesting and absolutely brilliant man. I've conducted his study several times in the last few years at our home Bible study, and I just go back to it over and over and over again. The man is the most interesting and best read man I've ever listened to. But anyways, he was talking to Joni Erickson Tada. And Joni is, as you were, probably most of you know, she, about 30-some years ago, had an accident that she was diving into a pool and broke her neck, her spine, and has been a quadriplegic ever since. And she's lived for the Lord. She's done paintings with brushes in her mouth. She sings. She's recorded music. And she goes around and speaks everywhere. And she's just a fantastic woman, just a brilliant, brilliant woman. And Del said something to her that was really interesting. He says, you know, Joni, he says, I know that every time you go and speak, they always ask you the same thing. They ask you to share your testimony. And she says, well, you know what? I don't mind. I don't mind doing that. I know that it's for the Lord. And it's over and over again. And Del says, well, wait a minute. He says, I want you to do it a little differently this time. I know you've done it hundreds and hundreds of times, but this time I want you to do it a little differently. He says, oh, what do you mean? He says, you know, this time, give us your testimony the way God saw it. And she stopped. And he said, you know, he says, I was a little worried because she's so quick. This is Del saying. He said, a little worried because she's so quick. She usually catches on real fast, but she stopped. And she had to think about it for a while. And he said, then what she said was so powerful. And that's what I want us to do today. I want you to stop looking at your lives and all the stuff that's around you from your own perspective. And start looking at what you're doing and what you see through the eyes of God. Tell me what God sees. Don't tell me. Tell yourselves what God sees when he looks at you. What is it that you really need? Is this really old school? Do we really know better? You know, we have a men's group that we get together with once in a while. And last time we got together, we got into this heated discussion about old school and new school, basically, and how even some of the young Christians today will change some of the standards they've been taught in the book. Like couples living together before they're married. And how some young Christians have been deceived into thinking these modern thoughts, that it's different today. Things have changed today. We know more today. We have more information today. But you know what? There's not a history book. There's nothing out there that has more information that's valid, that's lasted thousands of years, than this book right here. It's the most important book that we have. And the most important thing that it has to say to us is that every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us sins. We were born sinners. And only Jesus Christ can save us from our sins. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and read verses 1 to 10, please. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10 talks about us being living sacrifices. I'm sorry. I'm in the wrong page here. I usually use my electronic one and it's faster, but it talks about how Christ is in us. As you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following the desires, its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that any one of you can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance to do. Interesting. It says that God prepared it in advance for us to do. What does that mean? Just quickly, turn to Jeremiah. There's a verse in Jeremiah chapter 6 that I'd like you to read. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Is that up there? Yeah. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart." This is God talking to Jeremiah. If God knew Jeremiah before he was even in the womb, what does that do to our concept of how we were created? God knows us, you know, like nobody else could. He knew us before we were born. He knew what we would be like. He knew our character. He knew our heart. He knew our minds. He knows what we're thinking. He knows every intimate detail about us. The great mystery here is that knowing us like that, he still loves us. Unbelievable. He knows me so well, yet he still wants to have a personal, intimate relationship with me? That's amazing to me. One thing that can help us understand our relationship with God is looking at our spiritual and physical self from a different perspective. I find it hard to grasp how we can be in human form, carnal in nature, yet have a soul or spirit within us. But I've come to the realization that we're really just spiritual bodies, spiritual people, rather. We're spiritual beings who have been given temporary bodies. That's how God knew us before and knows us now, because we're really spiritual beings. We're stuck here in time and space, but eternity, there is no time and space. And God knows us in such a way that we don't even know ourselves to some extent. Think about it. God's given us the freedom to choose. Because he when he created us, he wanted to have fellowship with and love to share with someone else. And he created us like him, in his image. And he breathed life into us. In my case, he breathed a little too hard and I got to be a big windbag, but he breathed life into us. Think about it. You know, he breathed some of himself into us and we became life. And all of this research that's going on and stuff, it just proves that we are spiritual beings created by a God who designed the universe, who designed the world, who designed us, who designed our bodies, and who has a plan for us. And it's our job to find out what that plan is. And if we are suffering from sin, if sin is keeping us from that, if selfishness is keeping us from that, then you know he's available. 1 John 1, 8 and 9 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, because we all are. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He shed his blood to give us forgiveness for our sins. Once and for all, he did it. Freely, he did it. Just like the Father created us in the beginning, Jesus created a way for us to be with him now and for eternity. And one day soon, I'm going to have a new spiritual body, new and changed. And John says in Revelation chapter 21, at the end of the Bible, I always like Billy Graham used to say, I read the end of the Bible, and you know what? It all works out. And to me, Revelation 21 kind of does that. It's called a New Jerusalem. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. The God of this universe sent his only son, Jesus Christ, as a baby to come to this earth. Those of us who have been parents, think of that mystery of life when you saw your children born. How miraculous is that? How can you think that that happens by accident? It's a plan. It's a design. God knows us. He knows you. We can't hide from him, and you can't fool him. You can't manipulate him. God made us men and women for a reason. He created us to represent Christ and the church, the same relationship. He created this world the way he created for a reason, and he made order from chaos for a reason, and he made you and me for a reason, to have a relationship with him. I want to close with a short video clip. And it's actually a song that was written by Faith Hill. It's not performed by her, but it's put it's her words and her music put to some of the video clips from the movie Brain Freeze, from the movie The Passion of the Christ. And I'd like to just ask you to watch this clip and think about it, and think about your own relationship with Jesus, whether you're saved or not, whether you have a relationship with him or not. Think about what is being said with these words. Thank you.
teenager, much too young, unprepared for what's to come. A baby changes everything. Not a ring on her hand, all her dreams and all her plans. A baby changes everything. Ooh, a baby changes everything. A man she loves, she's never touched. How will she keep his trust? A baby changes everything. A baby changes everything. And she cries. And she cries. Ooh. Go far away. Heaven knows she can't stay. A baby changes everything. She can feel he's coming soon. There's no place. And there's no room. A baby changes everything. A baby changes everything. And she cries. Shepherds all, they gather round. The sun shines down. Quiet love, angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. A baby changes everything. A baby changes everything. Everything, everything, everything. Well, hallelujah. My whole life has turned around. I was lost, but now I'm found. A baby changes everything. Yeah, Jesus changes everything.
As you leave today, please don't remember my words. Remember the words from the Bible. And I ask that God will follow you from here and that the Holy Spirit will continue to convict you. Whether you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, I pray that you would consider that. And if you know him as your Savior, I pray that you would make sure that you're on the right path and working according to his will and his plan in your life. Thank you, Lord, for the many blessings that you've given us, Lord. I pray that those of us who have been blessed can be blessings to other people. Lord, I thank you for each person that's here, and I pray, dear Lord, for each of us that you would bless us in a special way today, that you would speak to us in a special way today, that you would speak to our soul, that we can leave here saying, it is well with our souls. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.